Couple of weeks ago, we started a brand new sermon series that we've entitled The Life of Christ, and we kicked it off by having Christmas in July. And by the way, I did not get the present that you sent me. What's that? Couldn't find any fruitcake. Good deal. All right. That's funny right there. And if you don't know that story, you just talk to Dave Rye after the service. That's good stuff. We talked about the birth of Christ, of course, and then last week we discussed his life and his ministry and how his ministry was all about the kingdom of heaven finding its way into the world now and into our lives. Now, we don't have to wait until we get to heaven to experience some of the things of heaven. And we can't experience heaven in all of its fullness, but some of the things we can experience. And then next week, as we already mentioned in our announcement time, it's going to be Easter in August. So let's just go all out. We've got shortchanged a little bit and didn't get to. I may wear a suit and tie next week. You never know. Ladies, get your Easter bonnets and let's just go all out next week. Easter in August, it will be next week. But today we turn our attention to the cross. And the life of Christ must include his death. That's why he came. And in a day and age when there's a lot of people who are trying to de-emphasize the cross, even churches are de-emphasizing the cross, we really need to be clear on what it means to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Here's what John chapter 10, verse 18 says. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Have you ever wondered why Jesus willingly did that? You ever wonder why Jesus willingly submitted himself to the torture of the cross? Have you ever wondered why he even left heaven in the first place? No, he didn't have to even leave, but he did. And so today I want to look at the cross. I want us to examine what the cross is all about, talk about some reasons, three reasons why Jesus chose to leave heaven and come down here and live a perfect life and die a criminal's death on the cross. And here's the first reason that we see. If you're taking notes, Jesus died to demonstrate the horrific consequences of sin. The book of Genesis tells us that God created man and woman in perfection. They lived in perfect obedience. They had perfect fellowship with the Creator. God warned them, if you disobey, your sin is going to sever our relationship, and you're going to not only die physically because of that, you're going to die spiritually as well. There's going to be horrible consequences if you do not obey what I've asked you to obey. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan enters the scene, and the Bible says he enters in the form of a serpent. And in essence, this is what Satan says. And see if what Satan said a few thousand years ago isn't very similar to what he says to us today in tempting us. Sin isn't that bad. If you eat of the forbidden tree, you're really not going to die. See, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of the tree is because if you do, then you're going to be like him. You're going to know the difference between good and bad and between evil and right. And so God doesn't want you to be like him. So it's okay. Go ahead and eat. And you know the story. Eve saw the fruit, was appealing, ate the fruit. And then she insisted that Adam eat it or he's going to have to sleep on the couch. That's really not what happened at all. We do that, don't we? We blame shift. That's the way to, well, it's not really my fault. It's their fault. And this Adam tries to do the same thing. He was just as guilty, and he willingly partook of the fruit as well. He disobeyed. And when they disobeyed, their perfection came unraveled. The perfect world that God created for them, the world that he created for us, it became unraveled. And because of their sin, they felt guilty. And they hid, they were cast out of the garden, they began to bicker with each other. A little later down the road, one of their sons even murdered the other, and aging process set in. Eventually, Adam and Eve, they died. And that's not the way God created, that's not the way God wanted it to happen. But their sin caused that to happen. It had awful consequences, not only spiritual, but emotional and physical consequences. And God immediately set into motion a plan that would remedy that sin, that would enable us as humans to be reconciled to God. How many of you remember going to see the movie, The Passion of the Christ? How many of you saw that? Okay. Well, I want to show you just a brief clip of this. I'm gonna warn you that it's intense. It's a little bit graphic. It's not the bloody, gory crucifixion scene. It's the opening scene when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Satan, as portrayed in this movie, comes to him and is tempting him that he doesn't have to go to the cross. And It's pretty intense, and it's kind of dark, but I want you to really see what Jesus was dealing with. I think Mel Gibson did a really nice job of portraying that. So guys, if you would, just show this 3 or 4 minute clip, if you don't mind.
Shabrini mereshet arshe tamanu alai.
Thank you.
Kuma. Pizrati. Shapreni mereshetashe. Tomanu alai.
Now, I don't know if it was exactly like that in the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Gethsemane. It might have been worse. It might have been more intense. I kind of imagine it was. But to understand what Jesus went through on our behalf, it was more than just what happened at the cross. It was things leading up to the cross, and it was fulfilling prophecy from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Listen to what this says. And a lot of you, maybe you watch that and you think, okay, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? Genesis 3:15 said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and he will strike your heel." At the very beginning, God predicted that Satan, he's gonna strike a mighty blow. He's going to hurt the coming Savior, and he's going to temporarily have victory. But what we need to understand is that God is going to strike the final blow that declares victory once and for all for us over sin and over death and over the grave. And that's what is depicted in that scene right there. Over the centuries, sin has got progressively worse and worse until the cross. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. It talks about the purpose of Christ's coming. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, you can follow along on the screen. The Gospels, when we look at the Gospels, it tells us what Jesus did, but Romans tells us why he did it. First chapter of Romans talks about how the Gentiles didn't have the Scriptures. They just had a conscience. God's Word was written in their hearts. They failed to live up to the standard of what God was asking. But they instinctively knew that they were not doing something right. Chapter 2 says, okay, the Gentiles knew this, but the Jews, they were God's chosen people and were given the law but didn't obey it. And they had sinned. And now we get into Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? No, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now notice in the next little bit of time here, in these next verses, how many times Paul uses the word all, no one, and none in the next few verses. Here it is, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And most of us, we probably look at ourselves and we think, hey, we're pretty good people. You know, we don't do a lot of bad stuff, really. We're pretty good people. But this passage points out that in God's eyes, every single one of us are sinners. The only difference is by degree. There's no one righteous, not even one. In fact, it surprises some people to learn that God did not give the Ten Commandments to make us better. We look at the Ten Commandments and we think, oh, if I just follow 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 all the way down the line, then I'm going to be better. God did not give us the Ten Commandments to make us better. He gave us the Ten Commandments to make us aware that we're sinners in need of a God. We're sinners in need of a Savior. Listen to verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. J.B. Phillips, in the Phillips paraphrase, says it this way: the straight edge of the law shows us how crooked we really are. See, the Ten Commandments were not given to us to make us moral. They were given to us to make us aware of the sin that is in our lives and the need of forgiveness. Okay? And I want to prove this to you. All right? We're going to take a little quiz. So you might want to take notes because I'm going to ask for a score at the end. And if you don't pass, well, sorry about your luck. All right. Here's what we're going to do. Okay. And again, keep in mind that the Bible says you only have to break one of the Ten Commandments to be considered unrighteous. Okay? You only have to break one of them. I mean, it's like you're, let's just imagine you're hanging from a chain link, all right, over a cliff. How many of the links have to break before you're in serious trouble? Just one of them. That's kind of the way it is with the Ten Commandments. Okay? So if you have never committed any of the, if you've never broken any of these commandments, I want you to keep score and write them down. That's the quiz we're going to take. Okay, so here's the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? If you've never done that, give yourself a point. So if you always put God first, if you never put money ahead of God, or you've never put power or family or relationships ahead of him, count that as one that you've never broken. Go ahead and write that down if you got that, okay? All right. Not many of you are writing right now. Okay, the second commandment is this. You shall not make to yourself any graven image. If you've never made an idol and bowed down and worshipped it, count that as one you've never broken. Aren't you glad that one's in there? That we all got one point right now, right? I don't think any of us have ever done. You're all like, whoo, at least I'm not going to get a zero. All right, number three. You shall not take the name of the God, of the Lord your God in vain. If you've never used God in a way that you shouldn't, if you've never said Jesus in a way that you shouldn't, if you've never even muttered that popular expression, OMG. See, I don't even want to say it out loud. It just bothers me to say, count that as one you've never broken. Remember the Sabbath, number four, to keep it holy. If you've always observed worship in a way that honors God, you never just skipped church because you had something better to do, you know, if your mind never wanders when the preacher's preaching, no, that's it. You never left early during the invitation. Him. You've always made it a day of rest. Count that as one. Fifth commandment says, honor your mother and father. If you always obeyed your parents when you were little and never sassed them or made fun of the clothes they wore or you complained about taking care of them when they got older or maybe cutting their grass when they were unable to do that, count that as one you've never broken. Number six, you shall not kill. If you're sitting in here today and you've never murdered anyone, okay, give yourself a point. Okay, that's two for all of us, right? All right, we got two now. Actually, you know what the New Testament says? New Testament says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already murdered in your heart. But we're not going to interpret that way because this is a bonus. This is a bonus point for you, okay? Go ahead and we'll just keep it like that. The seventh one says, you shall not commit adultery. If you've never been unfaithful to your mate and if you've never been promiscuous before marriage, count that one. Now, understand that the New Testament says that if you lust in your heart, you're guilty. But I'll give you that one too. We're not even going to count that, all right? Number eight, you shall not steal. If you've never taken a dime from the ashtray in your dad's car or your mother's purse, you know, or a towel from a hotel room or maybe fudged a little bit to the IRS, go ahead and count that. If you've never taken an answer off of another person's test, if you've never stolen a little butterscotch disc from the Brock's Pick-A-Mix at the grocery store when you were 4 years old, I'm coming clean now, church. I'm coming clean, all right? Go ahead and mark that one down. You shall not lie. That's number nine. If you've never lied, if you've never bared false witness, if you've never been dishonest about anything, never told your parents you were going to go someplace that you didn't go to, again, lied to the IRS, or you never told someone they looked really nice when deep down you know they didn't look all that nice, go ahead and write that one down. And then the last commandment, you shall not covet. If you've never craved something that didn't belong to you or even someone, It belonged to another. You're never envious about something that someone else had. Go ahead and write that down. Now, how many of you, raise your hand if you've kept all the Ten Commandments all the time. Go ahead and raise your hand. You see, we just proved what Romans says. There's no one righteous. Not even one. No, not even one. Now, how many of you have kept 9 of the commandments? Raise your hand, 9 if you've kept. How about 8? 7? This is a wicked church, man. This is... You know what, I'm not even going to go any lower because I'm afraid I'm going to get somebody in trouble. You know, it's like, 6, really? Okay. But look at what Romans 3:20 says. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Okay? You can't become righteous by doing all of the right things. It can't happen. That's not how you are declared righteous. Rather, through the law, that's how we become conscious of our sin. Okay? And so as we line ourselves up against the straight edge of the law, we see just how crooked we are. And Satan still, he slithers onto the screen, much like in that video that I showed you a moment ago, and he tries to minimize the horrendous nature of sin, and he tries to get you to think, well, it's not possible for you to be that good. It's not possible for you to do this. And he gets us to compare ourselves to other people, right? He gets us to say, well, he doesn't get us to compare ourselves to the straight edge of the law. He gets us to compare ourselves to other people. And we never compare ourselves to people who are better than us. Have you ever noticed that? We compare ourselves like, oh, well, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Epstein, so, you know, I'm pretty good shape. We never compare ourselves to the straight edge of the law. We don't compare ourselves to Jesus. We don't even pick a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa. It's always somebody who's worse. And then Satan gets us to laugh and joke about it. You know, he finds his way into our society through the entertainment industry. You think about it for just a little bit. You think back to one of your favorite shows. All right, I'm going to show my age now. A show that we used to watch all the time that I look back at now and I just scratch my head at how they got us to laugh at racial prejudice. Archie Bunker. All in the Family. Oh, we used to think that was the funniest thing. Listen, that's nothing to joke about. It's really not. Eddie Murphy got us to joke about drugs and profanity. Now we see people like Ellen DeGeneres makes us smile and wink at homosexuality. Oh, just gets us to laugh at these things that the straight edge of the law says. Satan encourages us to use euphemisms for sin, too. Have you ever noticed that? Adultery is not adultery. Well, it's an affair. Perversion, we don't call perversion perversion. It's an alternate lifestyle. Killing the unborn isn't murder, it's a choice. You see how Satan has slithered into our society and watered everything down to just kind of get us to not look at sin for what it is. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross to show us just how sinful sin is. The cross reveals what sin really looks like, what evil really looks like. We may pretend we've just committed a few little indiscretions. But think about it for a moment. It's these so-called little sins that got Jesus crucified. Wasn't it? It was Judas's greed. We think, well, greed's not all that big of a deal. Greed is what caused Judas to sell himself out. Peter exaggerated his ego. You think, well, having an ego is not all that big a deal. Really? Look what happened with Peter. The disciples basically were cowards. They wouldn't take a stand. The Sanhedrin was envious of Jesus. Pilate was insecure. The crowd was indifferent. The soldiers were insensitive. And it's all of these things that we think, oh, they're just little sins. It's what got Jesus crucified. It doesn't have to be the big whopper of a sin. It's all these little things that we think aren't that big of a deal. And all of those sins, those things were exposed at the cross. And sin was laid bear in all its cruelty as we look at the abused body of Jesus Christ. It reveals just what the depravity of man is capable of doing. Someone asked me once why God allowed Jesus to die such a horrible death. If he had to die, why such a horrible, prolonged death? Hebrews 4:15 says one reason, so that he could sympathize with our struggles. No one can ever say that Jesus can't sympathize with us, right? No one can ever say the Lord doesn't understand our pain. You think about what he went through. Another reason was to demonstrate the horrific consequences of sin. Sin brings prolonged, ongoing suffering. The other day, I was having a discussion with someone about our prepackaged communion. And someone said, that wafer's just awful. And I said, no kidding. It's pretty bad. And then I thought, well, maybe it should be. I don't think the bread and the cup is something that we partake of to enjoy. In fact, I think we ought to do away with Welch's. Let's go to some organic, cheap stuff, because what Jesus went through on the cross was not something we should look at to enjoy. No. But I am in favor of going back to the old communion as soon as we can. I'm not going to lie about that. Second purpose of Jesus' death was to reveal the amazing love of God. Jesus died to reveal the amazing love of God. Some people, they see the cross and they think, I don't see anything but blood and gore. How's that the love of God? How can it be? If God is a God of love, how could he allow his son to go through such a horrible thing? Well, here's the deal. Our definition of love, the definition of love that society wants to plant in us, is one that is sentimental, one that is syrupy, one that is all about emotion. The world wants to view God like this doting grandfather that just smiles at our mischief that we get into and tolerates everything. Well, if that's our understanding of love, then why didn't Jesus just come down and say, well, you know what, listen, guys, I'm God, I love you, you disobey me, but listen, everything's fine. You know, no big deal, I forgive you. And then go back to heaven. Well, the answer is that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice, okay? And we have a hard time understanding that because our justice system is a little messed up. At times we've got things like shock probation, suspended sentences, early paroles, delayed appearances. I'm not even going to get into the racial injustices that happen. But here's the deal. God is a God of justice. He cannot be unfaithful to his word. He cannot violate who he is, and that is a holy, holy God. He's a God of integrity, and he always does exactly what he says he's going to do. And Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so there's three simple theological terms that we need to understand here to comprehend God's love for us. One is justice. Justice simply means punishment that we deserve. Okay? It's punishment that we deserve. The second is this, mercy. It means that we are exempt from the punishment. You deserve this, but you're not going to get it. The third term is grace, which means you deserve this, you're not going to get the punishment, and not only that, but I'm going to pour out my grace and give you something on top of that that's wonderful. That's what God has done for us. Because of your sin, you deserve to die a horrible death. And God says, because of my mercy, you're not going to get that. But my grace says, not only are you not going to get that, I'm going to give you heaven. I'm going to give you the most incredible life that you can experience down here. That's what God has done for us through Jesus on the cross. If you want to look at how much God loves you, you need to look no further than the cross, because when Jesus died on that cross, and since He is eternal, He sees everything in eternity. Everything in the past, the present, and in the future. He sees tomorrow just as clearly as He sees today. God could look into the future and He could say, I see you, Ron. I know the dummy you're going to be sometimes. I know the sins you're going to commit. I see the day you're born. I see the day that you're going to die. And I see all of the junk in between that you're going to do. And I love you enough that I'm bearing the burden of your sins. That's what the cross says to us. I want you to close your eyes for just a moment, if you don't mind. And I want you to think about the scourging, the beating that Jesus took. I want you to just envision what was happening before He went to the cross even. And when I picture that, I can't help but think, keep your eyes closed as I read this passage of Scripture. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I want you to imagine just now, with your eyes still closed, the beating, the whipping that Jesus took for you. And each time that whip comes down across His back, I want you to think of your sin. Go ahead and open your eyes. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what atonement means. Sin has been paid in full at the cross. God's wrath against sin has been satisfied. God's love for His people has been expressed. And now we have the opportunity to be one with God, even though we still mess up. Jesus, while hanging on the cross, He said, it is finished. He paid the debt for us. We all know God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life because of what happened at Calvary. And then finally, we see that Jesus died to provide the only way to salvation. Read with me verses 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that observing the law? No, but that on faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by the same faith? And so here's what we're looking at. Jesus was on trial. Pilate offered to release either Jesus or Barabbas. And this hostile crowd said, give us Barabbas. Release him. Why was Barabbas set free? Because he was a good man? No. He was a hardened criminal. He was set free because Jesus chose to die in his place. Barabbas had nothing to boast about. Nothing. His life was spared because Jesus' life was taken. This was the only hope Barabbas had. He was destined for crucifixion as well. He was going to die. And Jesus said, no, I'll go to the cross in your place, Barabbas. And that's the exact same thing he says to you today. Jesus was Barabbas' only hope. He's our only hope too. And in this age of religious pluralism, it's often taught that there's many ways to God. Most people believe, just live your life down here, live a good life. When you die, you're going to go to heaven. So they say it doesn't really matter what religious system you belong to. Just plug into one and go with it. As long as you're a good moral person, you're kind to other people, God's going to be pleased, your good outweighs your bad, you're going to get in. That's what the world wants you to believe. That's what Satan slithers alongside of us and wants us to believe. Every religion offers a moral code in which to live and hopefully earn God's favor. But Christianity alone says this: you cannot earn God's favor by your good works. You cannot do enough good to earn your favor with God. In fact, the Bible says our good works are like filthy rags compared to God's righteousness. The only way we can be reconciled to God is by trusting in the cross. Christianity does offer a moral code to live by, for sure. But the worship of Jesus Christ is where it starts. Trusting in the crucified Savior who died on the cross for your sins and for mine. He made atonement. He made payment in full for every sin that I would ever commit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus agonized, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." If people could be saved by living a good life, if people could be saved by following any other religion, Jesus would have never died. There was no other way. If people are saying there are many ways to God, what they're saying is this: Jesus didn't have to die. They're saying Jesus was wrong when he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." If there's other ways, they're basically calling the Son of God, the creator of the universe, a liar. Jesus, you're wrong. And I want to tell you something. The early Christians, they got in trouble not because they claimed that Jesus was God. Okay? They didn't get in trouble for that. The Romans accepted many gods. They worshipped a ton of gods. They wouldn't mind one more. It wasn't all that big a deal. What they got arrested for, what they got flogged for, what they got burned at the stake for was because they believed that Jesus was the only God. Peter said this: "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." That's why Jesus came. That's why he performed miracles. That's why he told parables. That's why he taught like he taught. It was to point to the cross, so that we could be saved. And when we trust in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to save us and not our good works, we are promised the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned." Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." He's still drawing people to him and saving them from sin and despair and death. The secular world's been doing its best to remove any reference from God, any reference to Jesus from the public arena, but it seems like every time they try to do that, Jesus is just lifted up even more. And church, it's absolutely imperative that we let the cross of Jesus Christ be evident in our lives every single day. As we wrap up this morning, I just want to ask you a question. What are you going to do with the cross? If you've already accepted Christ as your Savior and you've been baptized into Him, I want to urge you to make it more than just a t-shirt that you wear or a necklace around your neck. I want you to be proud of the fact that you're under the blood of the cross of Jesus. If you're here this morning, you've never surrendered to Christ and you've never accepted Jesus and you've never been baptized into Him, would you consider that today? As Peter said in Acts 4:12, there's no other way. There's no other way. It's not a popular message, but it's the message that Jesus gave us. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. If you have a need, would you come this morning? We're going to sing this song of decision. And you come if you have a need. Father, thank you. Thank you for being willing to send Jesus to the cross to die in our place. We thank you for your love, your justice, your mercy, and your grace that was on full display at the cross of Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.